Galatians chapter 3 is what we're going to be looking at. Now, if you guys know, we've been talking about Galatians for the past few weeks, and one of the things that seems to be really being emphasized by Paul, who wrote this letter, is this challenge to the Galatian church. He's really challenging them, saying, look, what are you believing in? Don't believe these sort of lies or these mistruths. One of the biggest lies, again, was the idea that you needed to be circumcised to be a Christian. And what he's trying to come in and say is, look, you don't rely on the law or these laws to give you your righteousness. Instead, we need to look to God. So he starts off chapter 3 fairly strongly, actually fairly harshly. I do have it here. Let me skip on. Ignore these two pictures. Ha 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 ha. Shall I read this out? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, there's a couple things that start coming up in this passage already. This is actually the first time that he really starts talking about the Spirit. And by the end of Galatians, he starts emphasizing, explaining a little bit more what the Holy Spirit is. But as he starts off, right, he starts off with a series of rhetorical questions, right? He starts off this passage asking, like, you foolish Galatians, you know, what has happened to you? Did you do these things by your own ability? But what he's actually challenging them is he's actually saying, do you know that Jesus Christ is true because of what you've done by your own ability? Or is it because of the Spirit of God which spoke into your life? Or because you know about the testimony of what it is? And he's trying to get them all to remember what it was like when they first heard the message, they heard the good news. When they remember what it meant to know who Jesus was. They knew at that moment that there's a sense of grace, not the sense of law or the sense of power. But they knew that it was the Holy Spirit itself that gave them this life. More than that, it goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives them life now, that begins to change the way they live at this moment. He then goes on to talk about Abraham and saying Abraham wasn't saved by the law, but he was saved by faith. And then he closes that part by saying, you cannot rely on the law to make you good, to make you right and holy. You can only rely on Christ. So I thought I'd try to illustrate that to you this morning. I have props. But unfortunately, last night I was looking around for certain props, but I couldn't find any, so I had to use the ones from McDonald's. So these will say Smurfs on it, because that's the current promotion on at McDonald's. But these are balloons. It's like I'm going to do a magic trick. So in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he made mankind, and he breathed his life into man, right? So he goes like this. It's like, it would be really bad if I passed out. I'll hold it to this side. No matter what, you're going to be promoted about Happy Meals or Jokey Smurf. So he breathed life into us, right? So we had this kind of being. Now, what's interesting is I think the best kind of explanation for this would be to say, I'm going to try using their tool to seal it off. Yeah, that works. If you guys remember in Genesis, right? So what does God say to Adam and Eve? He says they can eat of all the fruit of the trees in the garden except for which one? No, actually, he said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two big trees in the middle. He said, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happens after they eat the tree of the good and evil? Then he says, don't let them eat the tree of life anymore. They should probably leave. Now the interesting thing is, okay, so you have good and evil. So let me try to explain this. If this was us and God breathed his life into us and he filled us with his life, it was all the understanding of goodness, right? Now, if you are inside this and you are inside this space, you only know good, which means you're bound by this sphere. You won't know what evil is because evil is everything on the outside. And it's true, everything in here does not know what's on the outside, right? Because it's in this containment, right? It's sealed within this place. You could say this is perhaps your Garden of Eden. This is your perfection, your perfect humanity. Now, the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that actually reveals something. By eating that fruit itself, it actually lets you know the difference between what's inside here and what's outside there. But a little bit more than that, right? So God actually had that tree there, and I think the idea was that at the right time, they would be able to eat from that fruit so that everything would be revealed. Because if you understand what evil is, you understand and appreciate God's greatness and beauty more. But Adam and Eve took the fruit too soon, right? They said, well, we want to know what that is. We want to know what good and evil is. Even Eve says to herself, I will have this wisdom. So she takes that fruit and she eats it. And in doing so, she disobeys God. She gives it to Adam. Adam disobeys God. And they also begin to know what is right and wrong. Whoa. It's okay, guys. It's just a balloon. It would not have hurt anyone. It's a lie. So if you're inside here and you're completely sealed off and you understand only goodness, but suddenly you know good and evil, what happens? Excuse me. All the air gets mixed, right, between what is outside and what is inside, and good and evil is all known and all knowledge is shared. But suddenly you are also deflated, right? You're no longer sealed. You're no longer kept together. You're broken. Essentially, there is no longer any way to seal up that space. The bigger part is this. How can you make this filled with goodness again? Like only goodness. You can't, right? But you have the knowledge now between what is good and what is bad. So let's say in the air, I only want the good particles and not the bad particles. Or I only want pure, breathable oxygen, not Los Angeles, Beijing oxygen. I only want the good stuff. So we'll have to go up to like Edinburgh and they have the good stuff. So you're like, well, let me try to fill this with goodness. And I will try following the law to try to breathe in goodness. So you're like, and it lasts only for a moment, right? And that's why in this world, you have people who are good, who experience goodness. And you're like, wow, those people seem good, and I seem to have it together. But you also understand that it is not completely sealed off. No one can be perfectly good all the time, completely perfect by their own ability. And this is what Paul is trying to highlight. He's trying to say, look, you're trying to stay yourself filled or inflated or good by using your own ability, by using the law, and by saying, I'm only going to filter good stuff in here. But you can't. And no matter how hard you try or how hard you keep going at it, it is not going to be enough. Because this is always still going to be the opening, and it's always going to continue to let air out. So you had this, and you have this this thing, and this is essentially the gospel message, right? This is the truth of who Jesus is. It is saying, look, you're not going to be able to do this by your own ability, by your own righteousness. And Paul's doing in this letter what he's trying to emphasize. He's saying, look, Abraham knew this as well. Your very first patriarch or the forefather of your nation. He knew that he was granted righteousness not by his own goodness or not by the law, but by faith. But back then, he wasn't sure faith in what, but faith in God. Faith is essentially trusting in him. Now, you have to understand, when there was Abraham, they didn't have the Old Testament back then. They didn't have the Mosaic Law. They didn't have the Torah. There were no Ten Commandments. The only law that he had to follow back then was whatever God told him. And you have in the very beginning in Genesis, you have this developing of this relationship between God and his people, between Abraham and God. It is this development of faith. The development of faith is actually the development of trust, what it means to trust God, what it means to know him and to follow what he says. All of us are on that same journey too. You have to ask yourself, do I trust God? Or am I still continuing to trust myself? For Abraham, it was like, God, I trust you. You tell me to go this way, I will go that way. Now, it's funny. Okay, so Abraham heads down. God calls him out, and he leaves. And a few bits later, they start heading through some dangerous country. And Abraham's like, they might try to take my wife. I'm going to pretend that my wife is my sister so they don't try to kill me so that they can marry my wife. And he doesn't trust God. And it's funny because God lets him do this, right? God lets him stumble through this and, like, not trust him. And at the end, it comes to almost this battle. It's like, oh my gosh, the king falls in love with this person. I'm going to marry her. And then he finds out, what? That's your wife, not your sister? Why did you lie to me? And at that point, Abraham realizes, I should have trusted God. You begin to see that actually he is developing his own relationship and what it means to trust God, learning what that faith is. And in that faith, he knows that God will save him, that the promises will be true. For us, it's the same thing. Do we have faith that God will fulfill his promises? Do we have faith that God will lead and guide us? Paul is actually trying to say a little bit more. He's trying to say, you know what? You are not just saved by your own goodness. You are only saved by Jesus Christ. So the example would be like this. We have this completely balloon that cannot be inflated no matter how much you try. And so keeping with this analogy, let's say God is perfect, and he is, and you want to have this engagement with him, this relationship with him, but you can't because no matter how hard you try to stay inflated, you continue to let all your air out. And God is saying, look, I want you to be with me, but unless you are perfect and sealed, you will never be able to reach me. So he says, look, there's no way you're going to be able to do this by yourself. There's no amount of good works that will somehow keep the air in there, so I will send my son to save you, someone who is perfect, someone who is this perfect balloon, who is absolutely human, but completely God, and he will be your sacrifice. So what happens is Jesus comes, and he is filled with all goodness and perfection, and he's completely plugged with his plug, and he's totally safe and secure and undefiled. And then in his complete perfection, they take him and they kill him. And all this goodness that has been in his life a whole time is paid as our, you know, as our debt. He pays for us. And he lets himself be destroyed for us. Not because we were good, not because somehow we were all these awesome balloons, but he just let himself be destroyed for us. And his life, which we might say is this, he gives to us so that we could be sealed. So that we could be sealed and be filled with his goodness. They have a white balloon, I think it's representative. It's more coincidental, but. How appropriate. It's clumsy Smurf, just like us. And he says, look, I breathe in you new life. And all who believe in me, I will seal and mark with the Spirit for the day of redemption so that they will know that you belong to God. So Jesus gives his own life, the imperishable part of him, and he says, look, I give this to you. Do you accept this? Now, it's actually God's grace which moves us into this place of repentance. When we hear the message of who he is, and then suddenly our hearts are opened up to it, and God's grace goes, yes, Jesus is Lord. I believe. That act of saying, I believe, is that moment where you receive Christ. And he says, look, then I seal you. And you belong to me. and now you are made holy again. You're whole. You are not going to be burst. You're not going to be lost. You're no longer mixing with this world. There's no longer this loss of this space. Now, see, that's something amazing, what Jesus has done for us. Okay, now there are all these sorts of other kind of questions that start popping up, right? Like, well, how does this work? Because in here, then it must be all goodness, right? If God breathes his life to us, it'd be all goodness. But at the same time, I still feel not perfect. I still do things wrong. I still have lots of baggages and things in my life. The best way I can kind of explain this is this. Look, because of what Christ has done, you have been sealed and marked. You are now guaranteed to be with God forever. You have been inflated and filled with his Spirit. The problem is, in our lives, we have still sin or habits. We have wounds from our past. We have the relationships with people who have left wounds, or what I like to think are stones left in our lives. And so these are like little stones that still hold us back. And there's the kind of things that, you know, keep us from floating upwards, right? They feel like they keep us weighted down. And you're like, well, how do I get rid of these stones? How do I make myself better? The word they use in Christian theology is sanctification. It's the process of being made holier, you might say. There's two things that are happening here. One is that you are already completely made holy in the future tense. You're ready to see God at this very moment. He has completely purified you. You are filled with this air and sealed. But while we're here on earth, we're also going through this process in the scope of time of sanctification. Sanctification is, you might say, is looking at these stones and saying, you know, God, I have this real problem with anger or with jealousy or with lust. And it feels like this big stone in my life. God, can you help me? Can you help purify me and take those things out? And what God does, it says, yes, I can. And through experience and through Jesus Christ as he leads you, he begins to purify you so that those stones slowly get broken down and filtered out, you might say. You have other wounds, the habits that you might have picked up from your parents growing up, or wounds from broken relationships, or misconceptions about or other religions and our own faith. And God is saying, same thing, let your mind be renewed and let me deal with those things and break them down and filter them out. Another thing might be your genetics or things that happen to you. You might lose a leg or an arm and you become bitter towards God. Or you might have been born with genetic defects or terminal illnesses. And you say, God, how can you do this to me? And God's saying, don't let that become a stone. Let me deal with these things. And in all these areas, God is saying, allow me to replace those stones with more of me, more and more of who I am, of my spirit, of my life. Understanding this actually gives me hope. Because actually, for a lot of times as a Christian, this is how I feel. I feel completely deflated. And if you imagine that actually instead of deflated, I'm filled with these stones, I just feel like a bunch of stones lying in a deflated balloon. And every now and then I'll come to church and it'll feel like this. It'll be like, great. And it'll be like I'm holding my breath to keep all the goodness in. And then something bad happens that week. And I'm just left with a bag of stones. And God is actually saying, no, that's not the right picture of who you are. The right picture of who you are is that you have already been filled with the Spirit. You have already been saved by Christ and marked and sealed. What it is that you're just, oh, I'm like, this is, good thing I'm not the Savior, and good thing this is just an analogy. He's saying what it is that you're desiring is more of God, the more of the Spirit to fill that space. See, this gives me a lot of hope, of understanding who I am in Christ, as opposed to thinking that somehow I need to be filling that with my own goodness. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to say. Look, you are not a Christian because of your own goodness. You are not saved because of your own goodness. Nor are you even maintaining your goodness by your own power. But because of the Spirit of God leading you, you are looking to Him. And it's faith in Him that is transforming and changing who you are. That's why he is spending so much time in this book to address this point. Because he's saying that legalism is creeping into it. Legalism saying that, look, you need to do these certain things so that Christ does not leave you. Or somehow so that you may maintain, you can become saved. See, instead of saying, look, it's Christ that seals you, he's saying, look, no, it's circumcision. Oh, it's going to church, it's doing your prayers. To be honest, one of the best examples of this is Islam, which saw kind of humanity and says, look, humanity goes off and does their own things and they're really bad. What we need is a greater set of laws to help teach people what is right. And this is the same problem with Judaism. This is the same problem with atheistic moralism. It's this idea that if you maintain a good moral standard, that will be enough. And so they come up with things like having Ramadan. Or for Jewish people, it's following a greater set of commandments. Or if you look at our atheistic legal system, it's adding more and more laws to things to somehow fix the problem. But every one of those situations we see, it all falls short, doesn't it? None of those things can change the heart. And we know if none of those things can change the heart, then what chance do we have to be saved? You might change a habit. You might change behavior. The behavior might change attitudes. And attitudes is close to the heart. But we know that sinfulness rests deep in the heart. They say that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's actually not true. Power reveals. And absolute power reveals completely. See, power reveals what your character is like. Power reveals what you will do if you had this infinite power. Right? We see that. We see people who are good until they go into a public office, and suddenly you see with this power they begin to abuse their rights. They begin to do things to benefit themselves, and you see selfishness. You see a lot of these regimes where there's a ruler who starts off good but then becomes despotism. That's it. There's an S before the P, not depo. Despotic, or a despot. Yeah. Thank you, Wiki Clement. What's really interesting, though, if you guys look in the Bible and you read through Kings, you begin to see actually what God reveals there is he has a whole series of different kings that come up. And all these kings, as they come into power, it reveals what their hearts are like. It reveals what it's like when, well, a corrupt heart receives power. But the reason absolute power doesn't corrupt but reveals is we see Jesus. And we see God who has absolute power. He has the greatest amount of power everywhere, anywhere in the universe, right? Because he is God. Absolute power with God doesn't corrupt, but it reveals, again, who he is. It reveals that in God he is completely just, yet merciful. Full of compassion and love, and yet does not accept sin. Absolute power reveals the true nature of God. Think for yourself then, and this is always very sobering for me. When I start thinking, oh, you know, Bert, you're a pretty good guy, you're not that bad, then I think about, oh, yeah, well, what if I was in charge of this? What would it be like? And I imagine myself in first in good scenarios, yeah, I'd make all these really good changes. But then I think a little bit further, and I think, well, but I'm sure I would want to do things to help my friends or to help myself. And like, that's revealing a caring nature. It's also revealing a bit of selfishness. And then I begin to realize I am not as good as I think I am. Righteousness cannot come just by following the law. Righteousness comes from the grace of Jesus Christ. So as Paul goes in this passage and he's trying to explain and reveal these things to the Galatians, right? He's saying, look, who has almost cast a spell on you to change your eyes from what's right? It's funny because actually the word bewitched and the Greek word there is very much like someone has cast a spell on you or has really tried to trick your way of thinking. This is the same sort of stuff that happens to us in this society here. Every day, we're bombarded with this message of the self, or of your own importance, or of your own ability, or how you can be almost your own savior, just be good on your own ability. More than that, it's just trying to teach you that you just do whatever pleases you. As long as you're happy and not hurting anybody else, that's fine. But that's not the message that God is teaching us. God is actually saying, look, if you are happy and you're doing your own thing and it's not hurting anyone else, that still doesn't make it right. True righteousness only comes from God. And so he asked this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's telling them things that they should already know in their hearts. Look, it's Jesus Christ who has saved you. It is his Spirit which is transforming you. So look to him. Don't start looking to the world or your own solutions, but look to him. This changes how we pray, right? Sometimes when I pray, I just say, God, oh, God, you know, I'm really sorry I've let you down. I'll try harder tomorrow. And I think God does want us to try. It's not that he doesn't want us to try. But actually what we're learning here is actually saying, God, you know, I am sorry for what I did, but by your power, change my heart so that I don't want these things. Change me more and more, God. God, take these stones out of my life so that I can follow you more and more. God, I look to you. I trust you. I know what you are doing. Instead of praying out of our own selfishness, is you're actually saying, God, I am proclaiming who you are and what you've done, and by your Spirit, do the same thing in my life. And every day I know that you are changing me more and more. The passage goes on where he talks about Abraham. And he's saying, look, this first patriarch of yours, right, he was saved by faith. And also, more than that, it's not just the Jewish people of faith, but all people will then be saved by that same faith. Not just for yourself, but for all people. And this is important because he's trying to say, look, it's not about circumcision, it's not about being Jewish that salvation comes to someone. It is just by God. For us, this is a challenge too. All right, this is the biggest way it challenges me. One of the things that we're being taught is that it's okay for everybody to have their own religion because we don't want to offend anybody. And it's true, we don't want to offend, we don't want to start a war, we don't want to start a riot, we don't want to attack someone. But how do we, as God's people, share God's love to those who don't know him, who believe something wrong about him? This is something that we actually have to wrestle with and ask, because God did not just come to save us or Christians. I guess we weren't Christians before, right? We were too, were saved by God's grace. The question I have is, do you believe God is at work among the Muslim people? Do you believe God is at work among the atheists or the secularists? Do you believe God is at work amongst the Buddhists? I don't mean, is God answering the prayers for all those different people, but is God letting his grace seep into their life so that they might know who he is as well? Is God proclaiming his truth into their lives so that they might call him Lord? Because I believe he is. The stories that I hear of God appearing in dreams for those people in the Middle East who have never heard the gospel. The stories I hear of God speaking to people in China who have never had a faith. I know God is active and at work in their lives. So it's saying, God, do you want me as well to be bold and courageous to those around us, to those in their workplace? One of the hardest things about being in a Chinese church is when we talk about evangelism, it's like we put this filter on and we say, okay, we're just going to look for Chinese people. And that's who we're going to invite to church. Which is totally bizarre for most of us, because I think most of our friends are not Chinese half the time. And like we're like, okay, but I have one Chinese friend, so I'll invite that one Chinese friend to come to church. And it feels really artificial. And I remember last time we went to Chinatown and we were handing out flyers and all these English people came up to me and says, oh, what's this for? Oh, I said, it's come to our Chinese church. I said, oh, is it only for Chinese people? How come you're just giving the flyers to Chinese people? And we're like, I have no answer that will not sound racist. But you can have one. Come to the English service. We only speak English there. You can't say, no, it's okay, I don't want one. But it was still the idea. And what's funny is God's not asking us to do that. We say we're a Chinese church because, to be fair, if you're Cantonese speaking and you're Mandarin speaking and you're looking for a church that speaks your language, you need to find a church that says Chinese on the outside. Otherwise, you don't know where to go. But for us, it's different, because most of us are Chinese. Some of us are not even Chinese, right? So like it's like actually, and a lot of our friends are not. We're much more Western in our lifestyle and our thinking. But we can't put blinders on in our outreach. You know what's kind of amazing is I know when people come to our church, they actually think it's fine. They don't think it's that weird. And even if they're not Chinese, they're like, actually, this is a great place. The only hard part comes afterwards, and they suddenly go like, oh, I'm not Chinese. I don't fit in with you. Why does everyone look at me like I'm trying to date your women? You guys thought I'd never say that in service. I've said it. Don't pretend like that's not what we think and we're judging people. If we get our mindset right, look, we are seeking our relationship with God and the spirit of who he is. It changes the way we treat one another. Even if someone is coming in with ulterior motives, you're saying, look, but can I bless you as a brother or sister? Can I somehow speak the spirit of God into your life? Can we share in a life together? You understand, right? If we're saying, God, purify us more and more, then you're saying, God, I trust that you are sanctifying my brother over here just the same way that I trust that you're sanctifying me. So in this process of life here, while we worship together, then we worship together. And we say that we are family. What Paul is trying to highlight here is something very beautiful. Is that there's not going to be Jew or Gentile. Or there's not going to be Greek and non-Greek. There's not going to be Chinese or white. What will be the uniting thing that unites us is Christ himself. That we are saved by his grace. And that's what church is. It is that place we say, you know what, we are saved by his grace and we are slowly undergoing this process of sanctification, but we have already been sealed by Jesus Christ. He kind of ends this part by saying, look, you cannot rely on the works of law for salvation, but you need to rely on Christ. It's the same thing for us. You can't just trust in laws or trust in the habits that we had growing up, but you need to trust in Christ. Trust in him that we live out the salvation that's been given to us. The grace and love of that salvation. I'll be honest with you. I do profile people. And I do profile like, oh, I think this person would like to come to our church. I think this person would be suitable to coming to our church. And every time I profile someone, I have to catch myself and say, that's a horrible thing you're doing, Bert. You are essentially racially profiling. It's just completely... And then I ask myself, well, why do I do that? Is it because I'm a racist? I have to ask myself. And be like, no, actually, I would love everyone to come to our church. And I know that when they come, they're fine. But I'll tell you why I catch myself. Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that if I bring someone else into this church, no one will talk to them. I'm afraid that we'll all act really awkward around them and be like, oh, hi. But you can't ask, do you speak English? Because obviously they do. So it's just really awkward. And I realize it's just a false thing that I'm believing. It's not true. I've said that there's some sort of law within this place that I've started to believe is some sort of truth. But God is saying that's not true, actually, because it's, to be fair, most people who come in here, if we're open and we welcome them, they love it. And they have to wrestle with it, too. So I've had lots of people come to me and say, I really like your church, Bert. Can we come? Can I keep coming to it? I'm not Chinese. And I said, I know you're not Chinese. But thank you for clarifying that point. And of course, you're totally welcome here. And he said, but it says Chinese out on the front. Does that make it weird? And I'll say to them this. Just don't call it the Chinese church. Just call it the BCEC. And if people ask questions, just say, I'm not sure what it means. It's some sort of church. And then when they come, they'll be shocked to say, you're the high Chinese population in this church. And you got Chinese words on the outside. So, oh, don't worry about it. Everyone's welcome. And it's true, right? You guys know what it's like. Actually, when you're here, it's fine. And people love it. But as we move past that self-consciousness and look more towards actually focusing on Christ and the grace of God, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Sharing in that fellowship together. It is something that is we're all responsible for, right? It doesn't mean, look, hey, okay, let's just invite all sorts of people to come to lunch with us. Let's make new friends. Let's tear down these barriers and say, what is it that unites us? It is either Christ because we are already Christians, or it is those people who are searching Christ, or those people who are searching for answers. Seriously, don't you want to eat with all those people? Don't you want to talk with all those people? Paul is really trying to emphasize this. He's saying, look, our salvation was a gift from God. Not because we're good, not because of our own righteousness. So let the Spirit continue to shape that righteousness in you to make you more and more sanctified in Him. And one of those stones that we might have in our life is the way we judge people, not just by race, but by what they wear, but by their jobs, by the way they keep their appearance. It's actually saying, God, sanctify me by taking that stone away from me, that I can love all people the same way you love all people. Then the same way you called Abraham eventually, that he was going to be a light to all nations, that I can be a light to all nations. Because within these walls, we are family. But even more amazing is outside of these walls, we are still family with all the other brothers and sisters around the world who call Jesus as their Lord, because we have all been saved by His grace. Shall we pray? Jesus, it's an amazing thing because actually we were under this curse. This curse of the law is this burden that Adam and Eve had because they took that. They desired the knowledge of good and evil, Lord. It put us under this curse where we too were trapped. There is no way for us to get back to fill ourselves up, to become right and holy again. We would be eternally separated from you except for your amazing grace. Lord, because of what you have done for us, because of your saving love, because of Jesus Christ, you have sealed us and you have filled us with that Holy Spirit, that now we begin to know what is right and what is wrong, what is good. And you teach us even more how to live and you sanctify us more and more. So, Lord, we look to you and first of all, we say, God, sanctify us. Begin making us holier and holier in you. Take away our sinful desires, the things that we like that aren't right. You know, God, and to be honest, we don't even know. We look to you and say, God, teach us what is right and what is wrong. Let us not become watered down, but let us seek you, Lord. And in doing so, know that freedom of having more and more of your Spirit fill our hearts, Lord. That as we, you might say, grow bigger and bigger as a balloon, it is giving you more and more praise and glory to saying how great you are. Secondly, be changing our church as well to be a place of your gospel, a place that declares that you are Lord of all, that your truth is not exclusive to people, one people group, or to one gender, but your grace is freely given to all. Lord, I pray that you are transforming the way we talk in this congregation, that we share deeper about what you are doing in each other's lives, Lord. That instead of asking about these superficial questions, you are leading us to asking questions on how we may pray and support one another more and more. Be changing the fabric and the conversations of our church. And finally, Lord, be changing the way we pray. Praying in this understanding that you are faithful, that your promises are true, that we speak in the authority that you've been given, that we are not afraid, but we come to you, Lord, and know that you are working, Lord, in our lives. So, Lord, fill us with the hope of your salvation and continue leading us as we worship you now. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come up.